Today we're going to continue our survey of the Old Testament. Today we're going to be studying the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. These books pick up where we left off at the end of Chronicles. At the end of Chronicles, we saw God allowing Judah to be overrun by Babylon and many of the Judeans being taken captive. This was not a final punishment, more of a chance for them to have a new start in their relationship with God. Despite all the reforms that God had led different kings to institute, many of the Judeans continue to resist God. Their hearts have been so hardened over the years. So we see the way that God uses these times to get them a new start. This is about 50 years since the fall of Jerusalem. We'll see at the beginning of Ezra. God sent them into exile, is already preparing the way for them to come back and to rebuild. Not only rebuild physically, but even also rebuilding spiritually. Leanna is going to lead a short time of prayer, then we'll pick up with her class.
Let us pray. Dear Father God in heaven, we are thankful to abide with you this morning. We're always anxious to hear more about you and to understand your love. Father, please abide with and encourage Mark as he instructs us today. Help us to pay attention and hopefully, for your grace and your wisdom, each one of us will take away a special blessing today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Last week we read through Chronicles. Chronicles begins with that detailed genealogy of the tribes of Israel and the Edomites as well. Just talks about how generation after generation, people come, people go, but God is always the same. And God always wants each of these people over the many years, each one of them has a special desire to have them know him and learn who he was. That Chronicles started after that abruptly with David's time as king. We talked about that a couple times since we studied it in Samuel as well. We focused also on David's praise of the Lord in chapter 16. Lots of things David was very sensitive to about God. David had a deep sense of reverence for God, deep appreciation for all the things God did for him. And he also said many things that showed he realized he was not even remotely qualified to get all the blessings God had given him. He had that deep measure of appreciation for all the things God did. Also see this when it comes to Solomon's time too. David had this hope of building a temple. God told him, it will actually be your son to build this temple, a house for God's name, a place where God's name would dwell. That is, God, I am, would be there. God's presence would be with them. David's final prayer in 1 Chronicles is well worth reviewing if you have the time. David says this deep sense of humility and really genuine awe of God, really stands in awe of God, appreciative of all the things God has done for him. In 2 Chronicles, we come to Solomon's time. Solomon started his term very well, did a lot of good things. He was one who actually rebuilt the temple. David had gone to all kind of measures to make things easier for him to be able to get started on the temple. And later in Solomon's life, though, his heart started to harden. He chased a lot of things that weren't good for him. He became idolatrous. He became oppressive, too. So we come to the time when the kingdom divided into two kingdoms. Rehoboam, his son, was rejected by most of the Israelites. Jeroboam started the second kingdom in the north. In the middle of Chronicles, we come to see God searching for hearts who seek him. One king after another, we see good times and bad times. Even the better kings often come to a sad end. Many of them start well, some of them institute a lot of reforms, but sooner or later they come strong, famous, powerful, that always leads to decay in the heart. These kings like Asa, Joash, Uzziah, other kings had very favorable situations. When they had everything, they just kept wanting more, just as Solomon himself did. They all often came to a sad end. Just to take a quick look at 2 Chronicles chapter 16, this is the times of Asa. Asa was one of the kings who instituted some very encouraging reforms. But late in his life, he became very hardened. As a result, we see the theme of 2 Chronicles, this idea that God God's eyes look around the range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. In chapter 16, Asa has done a lot of things. Asa took risk his reign on the reforms early in his reign. God sent prophets to encourage him, to support him. Lots of things went well. But sooner or later, Asa gets a little too proud. Decides, I'll make a deal with this king of Aram. He takes some of the silver and gold out of the treasuries of God, gives it the king of Aram to buy some mercenaries to defend his kingdom. In chapter 16, verse 7, at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the arm of the king of Aram has escaped from your hands. Down in verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you'll be at war. Asa does not respond favorably to this reproof. He hardens his heart. He ends up having a very sad end. A cautionary lesson for this, because no matter how well we're doing spiritually, we're just one step away from wander away from God. The moment we forget God, the moment we leave God behind, immediately our hearts will become hardened. Satan can pick on us in many different ways. God is always eager to show us what we need, give us the grace we need. God just wants to pour his blessing on us. We just make it hard for him sometimes. The tail end of Chronicles, we see two more great reformers, Hezekiah and Josiah. Also see one of the worst kings of Judah, one of the worst kings of this world, Manasseh, sacrifice his sons to pagan gods. His son, of course, was lucky to get be king after all. He also went around slaughtering prophets, slaughtering believers. Actually, this king Manasseh was the one who killed Isaiah, actually sawed Isaiah in half. Manasseh was so tired of what things Isaiah was talking about God. He hated hearing about God. Finally, God let him endure some punishment. He actually sent the king of one of the unbelieving kings to drag him off. He actually puts a hook in his nose and drags him off away to exile. That, as Norma said, kill all those people and all those things. All it got was hook in the nose, because God knew that's all he needed. Do the same thing, very important to God.
And then he forgave him.
He forgave him. Because that's who God is.
That's encouraging.
Yeah. He was led into exile, he came to know God, and God forgave him. All these stories about kings who started badly, came back to God immediately, forgives everything, washes away all their sins. One of the lessons about what it means to walk with God. These other kings that became close with God, their hearts became proud, hardened, they risked their relationship with God. Not a good thing to do. This Manasseh, on the other hand, is very encouraging, very comforting. Tells us a lot about who God is. Finally, of course, God decides he has to start over. Almost all the Judeans never really came back to God, so he sends them to exile. Now we're going to pick up with the beginning of the book of Ezra. This is about 50 years after the fall of Jerusalem. In your notes, I put some dates in case for those of you who want to know them. I'll spare the rest of you the listing the chronology. You look on the first page, have some dates when these things happen. And when the Book of Chronicles ends, that's 586 BC. This is a third of three invasions of Jerusalem by Babylon. They took three different groups of captives. We'll read about a little bit more of these groups of captives when it comes to the prophets. In these groups of captives were taken some of the famous prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel. We'll come to them in a few weeks. Right now, though, all we want to focus on, this is now about 50 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, in the meantime, Babylon has been overthrown. The Persians and the Medes are now control this big empire. The Persians and the Medes are not oppressors the way Babylon was. Persia went to war with great nations to defend themselves, but they treated small nations favorably. Their view of the Jews was, this nation can never threaten us. What to be their friends? So Cyrus, one of his earliest acts after he took over the kingdom, he gave this decree we'll see in Ezra chapter 1. If you have your book of Ezra ready, Norma, can you read the first six verses of first six verses of Ezra for us?
In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of King Cyrus of Persia to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold and goods and livestock, with a free will offering for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, anyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings."
Thank you. If you look at the end of Second Chronicles and at the beginning of Ezra, what do you notice? Look at the end of Second Chronicles, then look again at the beginning of Ezra. What do you see?
A little bit of overlap.
Yeah, pretty much word for word at the tail end. After it describes the fall of Jerusalem, he finishes Chronicles with the same way Ezra starts. What does that tell us about God?
He wants you to get it.
wants to get something, right?
Yes.
What does he want us to get?
He's in charge.
Part of it, surely. He's the one that has a plan. What is it? What is his plan here? What does it tell us about letting Jerusalem fall?
That he's bringing them back.
Yeah. Already God had in mind, already prepared the way for them. Even as they saw the city fall, already preparing the way for them to come back. When it comes to Isaiah, we see Isaiah uses a phrase, "A remnant will return." A remnant will return physically, a remnant will return spiritually too, even more important. That God has already told him, "I know when this happens, I'm preparing the way for you to come back." See that often the prophets when they come to them. David?
Think about the faithful witness of the Israelites that were hauled off into captivity to the Persians. Their witness to the Persians.
They would from time to time have an effect on some of the Babylonians and even the Persians later on too. That's true. He was using this, that what we read about here, as a way to telling us that he's already prepared for them to come back. He didn't send them as an all-time punishment, nor to give them a new start. Consider the things about them and God. Now we come to Ezra. It's 50 years later. Cyrus does actually proclaim his decree. They had a lot of time to think about what God means to them. They had to live under pagan rulers. Pagan rulers didn't make it easier for them to worship God. Made a lot of things hard on them, especially the Babylonians were very tough on the Israelites. The Persians had just taken over, and one of the things we see about God, he knew the Persians would treat them kindly. At the right time, after leading a couple generations to think about what God means, now he sends Cyrus, king of Persia, to be the Israelites find favor under him. Notice also what Cyrus does. He says, "Okay, you can go back. That's it." look at all the things this Persian king does for the Judeans. What does he do?
Oh, before that question, before I answer that one, and two, it says really Cyrus recognized God had given him those kingdoms.
Yeah,
he hadn't taken them himself. Mm-hmm. But let's see, when he goes down and he tells them that the people are going to give them, when they go back, that the people are going to supply them with the gold and the silver and all of those things they needed to build that temple.
He's making sure they'll be supplied. God has moved Cyrus to understand these people need a lot of help. And as you said, Cyrus has a different view of his kingdom than the Babylonians did. Babylonians look at all these nations they defeated. What do they say? We did this. It's ours. We earned it. Cyrus says, God has given you all these kingdoms. I'm going to use my meager authority to show them some favor. It gives them this authority to go rebuild the temple. You can go. Anyone whose heart is so moved, you can go back. Everyone who can help them, give them some gold. Give them some livestock so they have to make free will offerings. Make sure everyone pitches in on this. One of the wonderful things God did for them, prepare the way. They're going back to find a ruined city. Many things have to be done. Many things have to be started new. They have to leave what has become now a favorable place for them in Persia. They have to go back to a different place that most of these people have never been there. Start rebuilding. So it says, well, God, make sure to show them you're going to have everything you really need at the right time. Throughout Ezra, we see God leading his people very, very gently, very patiently, step by step. Lots of things have to be done. Lots of physical things, lots of spiritual things have to be done. The people have come back to be able to want to come back to God, still doing a lot of things they have to change now. It's ever hard for them. So God is very careful with them in doing all these things. Now when they come back, the first thing God wants them to do is to rebuild the temple. Think about the ways a human leader would plan out rebuilding a fallen city. What's the first thing you do? Is it build a temple? Be your own house would be one thing. If you're an ancient city, what comes first? Well, it has to start with a wall. If you don't have a wall, you'd be attacked immediately by the neighboring peoples. See, you're coming with silver and gold and treasures. You'll last more than a few minutes if you don't build the wall first. Well, what comes last in the rebuilding of Israel, of Judah? The wall comes last. Start with a temple, then institute spiritual reforms, get the city underway. Then finally, when that's all done, rebuild this wall. Phil has a scripture, he likes a quote from Zechariah. If you ask him, he'll read it for you. God promised them, he'll be what, Phil?
A wall of fire.
Wall of fire around them. God promised them, I'll protect you. I know you're going to be afraid, but I'm going to protect you from everybody. I'll be your wall of fire until the time comes when you're ready to rebuild these walls. Let's read some excerpts from the rebuilding of the temple. In chapter 3, Jenny, can you read a couple excerpts here if you follow along with us? In chapter 3, can you read verses 2 and 3? You will see a couple names. I have confidence in you. The first guy is Joshua's father is Jozadak. The next guy is Zerubbabel.
Okay. 2 and 3. Okay. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, I forgot about him, and his fellow priests and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings upon it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices.
Thank you. Can go down now to verse 11 and read that, please.
Okay. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid.
Thank you. As we've been doing this winter, using excerpts, if you have some time to read through what we're omitting, this whole story of Ezra is a very encouraging story. God helps them one step at a time, gives them what they need. We see here they rebuild the altar. They have to start with the altar to make sacrifices. The altar is there now. They're very, very, very contented with that. Next, they rebuild the foundation. They're very happy about this foundation. Each step, God leads them to rejoice in the things they're doing. Did you notice, though, back in verse 3, what do we notice about how they're feeling?
Looks like their confidence in God.
Confidence in God, they're still pretty afraid of something out there. They're afraid of being attacked. Very, very, very natural fear for them. Building this temple has some good things to supply them that the king has given them. They're vulnerable, very easy to attack right now. Think about what is God doing by telling them to start with the temple. What is God trying to do?
Build their faith.
really has to be rebuilding the faith. Rebuilding the temple also comes with rebuilding their faith. The faith needs to be rebuilt. The relationship with God needs to be rebuilt. This rebuilding is more about the physical rebuilding of a city, its temple, its walls, rebuilding their hearts. Rebuilding, as we see in Nehemiah, the ruins in their hearts. Very, very, very important to God to rebuild their hearts as opposed to just building a city. I see these things over and over again. Also see how God puts them in the situation where they have to live by faith instead of living by sight. You build this temple with the people ready to attack them, but he's provided the things they need. Think about those things in terms of our walk of faith with God. God does things like that for us all the time. Sometimes we find ourselves in fearful situations, but God provides us with what we need. You can think about that sometime. Sooner or later, what do you expect to happen? Opposition. Pretty soon people get agitated. Other people's been dwelling there for a while. They get agitated. Down in verse 4, Jenny can read one more excerpt in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5.
Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
Thanks. So we see they're being opposed by people who don't like them. They're bribing people to halt them, threatening, making fun of them. Pretty soon the work comes to a stop. They started quickly after they came to Jerusalem, but pretty soon they get wearied, frightened, fearful. And God decides they need a break. For the next 15 years, God doesn't force them to do any more work in the temple. It takes 15 years to readjust. This opposition would continue the whole time as they rebuild the city. Every step of the way, they face opposition of whoever is around them. Especially when it comes to Nehemiah, see this opposition reaches the height. Right now, though, about 15 years later, look at the beginning of chapter 5, we see God decides they're ready to start rebuilding, and we see at the beginning of chapter 5, now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, supporting them. He sends new group of spiritual leaders, spiritual figures, two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who will meet later this spring, and Zerubbabel, a very capable administrator to lead the people. It's time to restart. They, of course, immediately face new opposition. The moment they start working, the people around them are agitated. They start reporting to the king. The king, King Darius, is now the king of Persia. Issues an order to research this problem, examine the records, find Cyrus's commission. He writes back to the people in Judea, you have to let them rebuild. Also says, as we often see, it says, not only you have to let them rebuild, you have to give them what they need. Once more we see God moves a Persian king to support the Israelites. And so sooner or later the temple is completed. Think about some of the things this might say to us about our spiritual walk with God. What would it tell us about looking at all these things God did to lead them through this difficult time, gave them a break when they needed it, also see after we finish it, gives them a break for a good number of years after this before giving them new things to do. What does that tell us about God, what God does with us too? Ken?
He is quite capable of moving people over us as needed. If I try to imagine, you know, the head of U.S., China, Russia, or any major country saying, you know, the God of heaven has moved me to support you all, and what the way that these guys do, it seems almost impossible. But, you know, God is capable of doing stuff like that, or moving a boss.
Yeah, very good example. That's how God works in our lives now. Work with the people that we are under, bosses or neighbors, people we wouldn't expect sometimes. We see grace over them, get favor with them. People help us out. If you look a little more closer, you see that happens a lot. People just show some favor because God has moved them to see something about God they need to help us in some way, just give us a break sometimes. That happens a lot. It would just take the time to look. As Don says, God doesn't do that anymore necessarily with powerful rulers, but with the people in our own lives. Because today it's more about each of us seeking God, each of us coming closer with God. God does these things for us quite often when we stop to think about it. And God is so patient with us too, gives us one thing at a time. Lots of things have to be left throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. See, many other things they have to do. God gives them one thing at a time. Doesn't rush them into fixing everything all at once. Go ahead, Linda.
I was going to say, this kind of reminds me that some things you can't fix on your own.
That's
right. You can't do it on your own. And just having awareness of that, and just being patient in your everyday activities. You know, I can't fix this. I'm going to have to give this one to God. And just be patiently waiting for Him. And I had an experience like that several years ago.
Yeah.
And I just couldn't fix something. And I just said, God, you're going to have to take care of it. This is way bigger than me. And you know what? He did a couple years later.
Yeah. That's a good companion, what Don said.
Yeah.
Not only does God give us the things we need, also tells us at the same time, you can't do this on your own. You're not strong enough, not smart enough to do this on your own. You need lots of help. Everyone needs lots of help. And all the help we get always comes from God Himself. However someone helps us, that help comes from God. Anytime someone encourages us, that comes from God. Anytime someone gives us a helping hand or a word of comfort, that comes from God. We can't do these things by ourselves. God realized it was so prone either to give up completely or decide, I'm going to be John Wayne and defeat the whole enemy all by myself. So from one extreme to another, neither of those is a good way to follow God. Understand, you need something all the time. You need something every day, lots of things that you can't get for yourself, can't fix things by yourself. Just learn from God. God will give you what we need at the right time. Very good thoughts on that. Now we see Ezra coming to Jerusalem. Ezra is the chronicler of these previous events, but now we come to him coming to Jerusalem. This is now another, about 50 years later, after the temple was finished. New king, Artaxerxes, he's king now. We see him in Nehemiah 2. Ezra is introduced, if you look at verse 6. Chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 6. Gloria can read verses 6 to 7 for us.
Chapter 7, 6 to 7. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a writer who knew well the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king gave him everything he asked for, because the Lord of God was good to him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the religious leaders, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the servants of the house of God went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes.
Thank you. This is a new king, Artaxerxes. He too is a person God raised up for this particular time. What's more, we see Ezra is shown favor by a Persian king, an unbelieving king. This king recognizes Ezra as a person who is going to serve as God. What do you say about Ezra himself? What is his specialty? You learn a lot about God's Word. Learn all about God's Word and knows a lot of things about how to apply it, how to understand it. What do you think Ezra might come to do when he comes to Jerusalem? What do you think he has in mind?
He's going to read the law.
Lots of words. He's going to stand up and read lots of words to people, teach them, help them understand, help them to follow them. This is now next time for God to rebuild the nation, rebuild their hearts, as Don said a little while ago. Has to continue rebuilding their hearts as we rebuild the city itself. We'll see that much of this about Ezra when he comes. Ezra is going to come to Israel, and we'll see he has to come on a hazardous journey at the beginning. Artaxerxes gives them lots more gold and silver, lots of more supplies to take back to Jerusalem. Artaxerxes still is showing Ezra's favor. We see, notice, before we move on, I should point out what it says at the end of verse 6 in chapter 7. The king granted him everything asked because he was just a good guy. The hand of the Lord was on him. The hand of the Lord was on Ezra. The hand of the Lord reached down to Artaxerxes, moved him to give these things to him. One more time, we see Ezra couldn't do this by himself. He couldn't earn all this silver and gold to take Israel with him. He had to get it from the king. And it was very, very comforting to see how once more God moves the king to give Ezra and the Judeans what they need. I do want to read a special thing about Ezra. Ezra is about to start on his journey. Lots of things have to be arranged for. All these things are going to be take a lot of silver, lots of gold, lots of supplies. Ezra becomes fearful. He starts to think, I have to go this long journey. How am I going to protect all these treasures from bandits and thieves on the way? Let's see what Ezra does. He could ask the king for some soldiers, military escort. He's afraid to do that. He's very reluctant to do that. This doesn't seem right to Ezra. If I can read verse 21 to 23 from chapter 8.
There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask Him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to Him. But His great anger is against all who forsake Him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and He answered our prayer.
Thank you. We see Ezra taking the situation. What does he do? What do we always see in the Bible? The best figures of the Bible always before the head, always pray about it first. Take it to God. Listen to God. Let God tell you what to do instead of figuring it out by your own intelligence. One more reply to what Linda said a little while ago. We can't do this on our own. Can't figure out things on our own. We're not smart enough to figure out things. We're not strong enough to figure out things. God is always there, very, very eagerly waiting to speak to us and reassure us. And as it says, He answered our prayer. Notice what it said. Go ahead, Lynn.
I was just going to say, it's really interesting, too, that probably in a state of boldness, he must have told the king, the good hand of our God is on everything that we do, right? Kind of. And then when it came down to actually having to live that, he struggled.
That's right.
He really struggled. It's like, oh boy.
Do I really believe this?
I kind of said that, and I meant it at the time, and now I'm going to have to really. And so he, again, had to follow through on something, and I think that takes a lot of faith.
It really does.
Obviously, it does, and it's like, you know, a little bit of saving faith and a lot of faith.
A lot of faith. Very true. And you see the reprise of what we saw back about Asa, when Asa made his mistake. It's almost an identical thing. The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks at Him.
Yeah.
Ezra has to think, do I really believe this? And Ezra said, I do believe it. I have to follow through, as I say. Very good.
I think it's one thing to say you trust God. It's a whole other thing. Trust God.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. Saying trust God is very good. God likes it,
but
do you really trust Him? Virtue. And God does this for us all the time. God puts us in hazardous situations spiritually, not physically so much, but situations we don't know what to do. As Lynn says, we told our friends, we trust God. All of a sudden, faced with a situation, God uses that once more to rebuild our faith, rebuild our hearts. Rebuild things, strengthen our hearts, strengthen those who seek Him, as He said to Asa a long time before. Very good observations. So the rest of Ezra's times we see, Ezra is also well chosen for this times. Ezra is very, very quiet, very patient person, very gentle. He arrives in Jerusalem after starting teaching the law. He finds many things are doing wrong. Many things actually grieve him. He sees they're doing some very foolish things. Ezra hands them very, very quietly, very gently. He sees these things, never lashes out, actually takes it on himself, faults himself for not realizing these things. See, he responds very humbly. If you have some time to read his prayer in chapter 9 and the way they respond in chapter 10, don't have time to read through this time. Ezra was a good person for the times. As we so often see, God raises someone as best person for a difficult task and supplies him what he needs. When it comes to Nehemiah, This is now about 15 years later. Ezra has been there for a while, teaching the people patiently, step by step. Nehemiah finds something out about Jerusalem very much troubles him. Nehemiah is back in Persia. He's actually a prominent administrator for the king, has a position of power under the king. He finds out the walls are still in ruins all these years later. This is now almost 100 years after Jerusalem fell, and more than 100 years after Jerusalem fell, almost 100 years since they'd returned to Jerusalem. As he said, he gets a report from his brother Hanani. In verse 3, they said to me, "Those who survived the exile back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Once more, Nehemiah is upset about what he hears, so what does he do? Prays about it. Doesn't go around complaining, moaning. Starts with praying first. After you pray, gives a focus on what to do next. Who do you talk with? What do? Do anything? Have the ability to do anything? Just continue praying. Praying is always the best place to start. Nehemiah prays a prayer of praise and reverence for God. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer. Your servant is praying before you. Goes on to ask God to tell him what to do about this troubled situation in Jerusalem. It's been a long time since they resumed any physical building. The city is in still desperate shape. They're getting picked on by their neighbors. It's been a while, so is this the right time to rebuild this wall? Is this the right time? If it is, I'd like to go. I'd like to be part of it. So, of course, he goes to see his king. Once more, what does God do with the king? Shows him. This is the same king who sent Ezra to Jerusalem. Artaxerxes, he knows a trustworthy person when he has one. He has a loyal servant, a reliable servant. He shows him favor. He appreciates who he is. Whether he realizes or not, he's treating someone as from God. He sees something in Nehemiah, as he saw in Ezra. This is a person who deserves a chance of what he thinks he needs to do. I'll send him back. And also gives him more things he needs for the job. He sends him a letter to the keeper of the royal park to send timber and beams to use for the building the walls. In chapter 3, you see Nehemiah starts organizing the building of the wall. Long chapter filled with many names. Names you've never heard before, never names you hear again. It goes a lengthy list because each of these people were part of rebuilding the walls. Nehemiah just doesn't subcontract to some of us, building firm. Oh, gets everyone out there. Let's do this all together. One of the things you see, some of these people are powerful people, prominent people. Others are humble people, obscure people. See professions from, some of them are, the regular profession as being goldsmiths. Some others are used to be perfume makers. Perfume makers don't have much to contribute to building a wall, do they? But God used them. See, one man has his family, has a whole family of daughters. They're all out there building on their part of the wall, too. This is a metaphor not only for the building of the wall, but a metaphor for us in the body of Jesus. Remember 1 Corinthians 12. The body of Jesus has many parts. It has toes, it has eyes, has ears, has different parts of the body. They all have to learn to work together. As Linda pointed out, we can't do this on our own. No one could do anything on our own. No one is smart enough, no one is talented enough, no one is strong enough to do anything on our own. Often we'll learn to work together. As you see these disparate people come together, one of the most encouraging things when we read through it and think about what it says to us. Of course, what happens? O-P, opposition. All the time, always be opposition. What do you naturally think? We're working together, doing things, we're doing that thing, I'm being humble, I'm doing my part, so should we get a lot of favor with the people around us, right? No, people aren't going to like it. We see in chapter 4, we see these guys. If you end up reading through the book of Nehemiah, have to get used to these two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah. they're the troublemakers. And from time to time, you see, have another little sidekick, Geshem, that occasionally joins them. These guys always gang up on them. They make fun of them, they threaten them, they report on them. Tobiah is a memorable thing he says, and he's trying to make fun of the building of the wall. In verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down the wall of stones." Mm-hmm. So Phil would say, he's not that good at trash talk yet. He has to learn to be refined by this. Just is a feeble attempt to make fun of them. But Nehemiah and the others, can he walk in faith? And what does God do when you walk in faith? He strengthens your heart. And he teaches you what to do. Look down now in verse 16. Linda, can you read this? Get in, Linda. Chapter 4, verses 16 to 18.
"But from then on, only half my men went, while the other half stood guard with spears, shields, and coats of mail. The officers stationed themselves behind the people of Judah, who were building the wall. The common laborers carried on their work with one hand supporting their load, and one hand holding a weapon. All the builders had a sword belt to their side. The trumpeters stayed with me to sound the alarm."
Thank you. God shows them how to work together. They just stand together, they protect each other, watch out for each other, look out for each other. God does this also for us too. Don't have to carry around swords or spears. What we carry around today, those who protect each other? Carry his word around, carry the kind of things he teaches us. All of us need to be warned about a Philistine or a Ammonite approaching us to attack us, take us down, ensnare us. We need people to protect us. Sometimes someone needs a sound of trumpet. This person needs some help. He needs to be encouraged, needs to be comforted. Come over here, sound the trumpet. Once he's being chased around. Other times people just need somebody to watch out for them. Pitch in at the same time, keep your eye open. All these things apply also at our walk with Jesus. Very good thoughts on that too. And Nehemiah continues to rebuild the walls and rebuild their hearts. Continue facing more opposition. Have a couple quotes in chapter 6 we don't have the time to read, but you can see more scheming. Their sidekick Geshem shows up to join Sanballat and Tobiah. But no, Tobiah is one of Dot's favorites, I think. We talked about this when he had a class on Nehemiah a few months ago. These guys are always ganging up on these people. They try every trick in the book, and that never really works because Nehemiah remains calm, the people remain calm. They keep walking in faith. They realize we need God's help one more time. Always need God's help every step of the way. They come now to the time when Ezra can resume teaching God's word. See, Ezra at work now in chapter 8. Ezra stands up reading the book of the law. It says day after day, from the first day to the last of the festival of tabernacles, Ezra gets up and reads for hour upon hour. They stand there outside, listening to Ezra, reading the word. They didn't have their little cell phones to keep them occupied. Didn't even have headphones or anything like that. Listen to Ezra speaking the word over and over again. At the same time, if you don't have time to read the whole thing, but take a look at verse 5. Says, Ezra opened the book, all the people could see him. Ezra praised the Lord, and all the people lifted up their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." They bow down and worship the Lord. Then Ezra also has some Levites there to talk with the people. They go around seeing people who are confused by it. Every time they see someone confused by something, they explain to them. All these Levites in the crowd comforting the people, explaining these things to them. This is what it means. This is what it tells you. Very, very carefully arranged to help the people not only just listen to the word, but actually to understand it. Let God write it on your hearts, as God used to say. Doesn't one of the go, not a ceremony, not a ritual. Listen to it, absorb some of it. And sooner or later we see they do understand it. So one of the comforting excerpts we'll see is that at first panic, they realize, We're not doing any of this. We're messing up all these things. We never heard this before. Nehemiah and Ezra comfort them. Let's look at this excerpt. Just read from verse. Doc, can you read from verse 9 to verse 12 for us?
Okay, we're in
chapter 8.
9 to 12. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Nehemiah said, "Go and rejoice, enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This is the day holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, but the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them.
Thank you. Very surprising scriptures of why God approached them, whether they heard all these things they'd never done, doing some of the things wrong, making mistakes. God tells them, what should you do? Get out there and fix everything. What did he tell them?
Celebrate.
Now you understand the word of the Lord. Now you understand it. Now you understand it. It's been shown to you. Rejoice in knowing the Lord. Just rejoice in understanding who God is. Very different the way we tend to approach things from a human point of view. Look what it says. You're not doing this. Go out and do something. Repent. Lash yourself. Scourge yourself. It's just, now you understand. Now let God show you how to do it. Rejoice in knowing God. Very different approach than human minds would take. And he says, we're afraid. Rejoice in knowing God. This day is holy to the Lord. God wants you to understand his words. Now he's shown his favor to you. It's an act of grace to God, not an act of scolding. From there, they move on one step at a time, continue. Every time we see something in our own lives, often we read things in scripture where we know we're not doing right. How does God want us to respond to?
Yeah.
Just wants you to know.
I tend to stay in that guilt. If I make a mistake, that's kind of what I focus on. God is like, I just want to show you.
That's right.
And I always think about Cain. You know, God told Cain, why is your face downcast?
Yeah.
I just wanted to show you what was right.
Yeah, exactly. Virtue. God just wants us to know. He enjoys just explaining it. He enjoys having us sit there and listen. And after we absorb it, we can learn from it. That's who God is. Not a scholar, not a scholar. Just wants to have us know who he is, know what he wants from us, understand it, and learn how to follow up on that. Virtue. And we see this again in the book of Nehemiah as Ezra speaks all these things to them. And God is always very patient with. Anytime we open the Bible, you'll find something you're doing wrong. Every time we open the Bible, something you haven't understood properly. God always says, rejoice. Now you understand something. Just enjoy it. Have peace in it. I just want to be with you. God just enjoys being with us. Enjoys talking with us. He really enjoys someone who listens to him. God has that so rarely. God says these things to people all the time, to everyone. So few people really listen. So few people really learn. And even fewer actually rejoice in knowing God. That's all God wants, as we see here in Nehemiah. Don't have time to read through the rest of Nehemiah. Take a look at your own in chapter 9. This is a prayer they offer sometime afterwards, a prayer of praise and reverence to God. They walk through all the things God had done for them, for their ancestors, all the grace he showed them, all the kindness, all the patience he showed with them, all the things they had forgiven them of. Very comforting prayer about God too. And they ask him to show them what to do about all these things you've heard. Tell us what to do about all these things you haven't been doing right. Tell us what to do. God kind of pinpoints a few things they can now approach, make some new changes, new reforms in chapter 10. They agree to do these things and promise God to do these things from now on. Still, many other things have to change later, but God is not a rush for us. God doesn't rush us, push us, force us to do everything all at once. You know, we're very fragile. We're very weak. God is very patient with everyone, as he is with the people in Nehemiah. Toward the end of Nehemiah, you see them dedicate the wall, and God continues to come to them every step because they always have many things they have to continue to relearn. A final scripture we'll read from Isaiah 35. A scripture about a highway for the redeemed. See, as God had prepared the way for them, He moved all kind of obstacles, gave them the things they needed. God does that for us too in Jesus. It should give you some final thoughts to think about. God has prepared a highway for us to come to Jesus. It makes it easier for us to see Jesus, leaves it up to us to respond to Jesus. Talks about the desert and parched land having blossoms and blooms. In the same way, God can show us truth, grace from unexpected places, as we've talked about. God does all kinds of things for us to comfort us, give us what we need from unexpected places, as Don pointed out a while ago. But maybe your boss will show us some favor one time or another. Maybe your neighbor will reach out to you one time or another. Often our brothers and sisters, of course, are there to support us too. And we see how God opens the eyes of the blind, unstops the ears of the deaf. God does that for us every time we turn to Him. We're pretty blind, hard for us to see what God's doing, so God opens our eyes to understand. God opens our ears to hear His words so we can ponder them, reflect them. At the end we see a highway will be there. When you look for God, when you see God, seek God with our hearts, He promises a highway will be there. Just seek me. I'll make the highway for you. We can't build the highway. Can't even find it on your own. Just promise, a highway will be there. I'll make clear the way to you if you seek me in truth. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will leap, the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, thirsty ground, bubbling springs. The haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about in it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Thank you very much, and we'll see you next week. You need to let go now.